Well, good evening. Keep that part of Isaiah open there in front of you. We're going to look at that chapter and the next chapter tonight. The topic tonight is the enemy at the gates. That is, our faith as Christians, our trust, is not tested in the easy moments of life when things are going well. But our faith is tested in a crisis. What do you do when you arrive at a crisis point in your life? At a point of testing? Where do you turn? Where do you look? Where do you put your trust? And maybe you haven't been there. Maybe you haven't feel like you've had that crisis yet. Imagine now. The crisis in your life that would most unsettle you. The thing that would rock you. And now be honest with yourself. In that situation, what would you do? Tonight we arrive at roughly the halfway point of the book of Isaiah. We've had 35 chapters leading up to this point, preparing us for the arrival of the mighty Assyrian army. This is the crisis that Isaiah has been anticipating. This threat, this mighty Assyrian army, they're coming. They're coming as agents of God's judgment, and here they are at the gates of Jerusalem. The enemy's at the gates. The people are surrounded. What will Judah do? What will King Hezekiah do in this moment of crisis? Where will he put his trust? Now, if you've been here for the last few weeks going through Isaiah, I hope you've seen that Isaiah has been really making two big points to us. Two big things that keep coming up. The first is this, that God, the sovereign God, is in control of everything. This is a God who is in control of everything. And the second thing is, keep on trusting him, even when he looks like he's not in control. God is the sovereign Lord over all of history. He judges, he saves. The question for us is, in the midst of that, will we trust him? Or will we turn to petty gods, false saviours, our own powers of cunning and strategy? That's the question that actually comes to Hezekiah in the mouth of the field commander of the Assyrian army. Did you see that? Isaiah chapter 36. Verse 4. He stands there beneath the mighty walls of Jerusalem. He looks up and he calls out to Hezekiah. He says, "This is what the great king," you think you're a great king, "this is what the great king, the king of Assyria, says. On what are you basing your confidence? Who do you depend upon? Where are you going to turn in this moment of crisis?" That's the question for Hezekiah, and that's the question for us tonight. I'm going to pray, and then we'll continue looking at Isaiah chapter 36. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that as we read it together, as we reflect upon this moment of crisis in the history of your people, that you might be giving us insight, might be teaching us by your Spirit, might be leading us to more firmly place our trust in you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, like I said, here we are smack bang in the middle of the book of Isaiah. This small nation, Judah, is now surrounded. Surrounded by the mighty Assyrian army. But this small nation, this seemingly insignificant nation, is actually the chosen people of God. And their God is not one God among the nations, but the God who rules over all of history, who rules over all the nations. And the book of Isaiah and the ministry of Isaiah has been challenging the people of God to keep on fearing God rather than fearing the nations. We saw this a few weeks ago as Isaiah comes before King Ahaz and says to him, "If you fear God, King Ahaz, then you have nothing to fear. And here, another king, the next king, the king Hezekiah, in the midst of a crisis, Isaiah comes once again to minister the word of God to him. Remember that question from the Assyrian soldier, Isaiah 36, verse 4? On what are you basing your confidence, King Hezekiah? Verse 5, you say you have strategy and military strength, but you speak only empty words. On whom are you depending that you rebel against me? See, I think the Assyrian king is confused. These people seem to have a hidden confidence. What's behind it? Tell us. Why do you have such hope when you seem to have no reason for hope? It's hard to believe, isn't it, in our own lives? It's hard to believe and to feel secure in God when there seems to be no earthly reason to have hope. But if we don't commit to this belief that God is in control, that God is good, that he can be trusted in all the circumstances of life, that he can be trusted even when there seems to be no earthly hope, if we don't commit to that belief, when those days come, and some of us tonight may be in those days, when those days come, we'll give up our trust in the goodness of God. We'll stop relying upon him and we'll turn elsewhere. Well, Isaiah chapter 36, let's look at it together. We're told at the very beginning, Isaiah 36 verse 1, that it's the 14th year of Hezekiah's reign and that this Assyrian army is now sweeping down from the north. The fortified cities, verse 1, of Judah are captured. And now, the city just north of Jerusalem, a city called Lachish, it has been taken. The last defence of Jerusalem has fallen. And the Assyrian army is now at the walls. And now he comes and he stands before the walls and he speaks not in Aramaic, which was the language that only the court and the king could understand, but he speaks to them in Hebrew, down below the wall, with all the men, the soldiers, standing on the wall, so that they can hear what he has to say. He wants them to be unsettled. He wants to undermine their faith. Look at his arguments. It's a clever mixture of truth and lies. He's trying to sow the seed of doubt in their minds. Listen to what he says. Verse 6, you can't trust in your military alliances. Egypt is like a splintered staff. You grab hold of it and you're more likely to do harm to yourself than to be rescued. Or secondly, you might think that your trust is in God, but hasn't Hezekiah torn down all the high places? See, Hezekiah has swept through the nation, reformed things, got rid of all those high places that were abominations to the Lord, places where people worshipped God in ways that he didn't ask for and didn't want. Hezekiah has removed them, but the people for generations have gone to those places. And now, very cleverly, this Assyrian general stands before them and says, how could God be still on your side when all those holy places have been torn down? And then he turns to mocking them. Have a look at verse 8. Even if we were to give you 2,000 horses, we could give you an army and we'd still thrash you. This was a mighty, mighty army, the Assyrian army. I mentioned this a few weeks ago, but there's a room in the British Museum, we've got some slides of it, of the Assyrian conquest that records these very events, these historical events, around this whole room. And the images of the Assyrian army before the walls of Jerusalem, conquering the city of Lachish. That's a picture of them torturing the men of Judah and their soldiers. And there's King Hezekiah standing, giving tribute to King Sennacherib. And that's a picture of them taking the treasures of Judah out of the land, back to Assyria. So that's how they conceived of themselves. A mighty army, nothing could stand in their way. And here they are at the walls of Jerusalem. And he mocks them. And finally, verse 10, he says, wasn't it the Lord? Wasn't it the Lord himself that sent us to judge you? Look at verse 10. Have I come to attack and destroy this land without the Lord? The Lord himself told me to march against this country and destroy it, which is true. They are the agents of God's judgment against his people. But all of this is subtly twisting the truth. So much is true, but the goal of all of this is to lure them away from trust in the Lord. It's designed to lead them to the idea that God has forsaken them. That God is not good, that God doesn't care for his people. See, how often Satan can do this to us today? Satan can weave together half-truths in the mouths of those around us, designed to lead us to think that God has abandoned us, that God is not good, that God is not dependable. And he uses people to speak those truths into our hearts, to unsettle us, to lead us to doubt God's goodness. Well, the Assyrian general goes on, he calls out, he tells them, here's where you should put your trust. Don't put your trust in King Hezekiah. You men up on the wall, when we attack, you're the ones that are going to be eating your own excrement, drinking your own urine. Is that what you want? Listen to me. I'll read from verse 15. Don't let Hezekiah persuade you to trust in the Lord when he says, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city will not be given to the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah. This is what the king of Assyria says. Make peace with me and come out to me. Then every one of you will eat from his own vine and fig tree and drink water from his own cistern. You want blessing? You want good food? You don't want to eat your own excrement? Come with me. Trust me. So your God is nothing, he says, compared to the mighty king of Assyria. Your king is nothing compared to our might. What do the people do? Well, they remain silent. Verse 21. They stand there and they say nothing. What will Hezekiah do? See, all of this is a challenge to us on where we depend in a moment of crisis. This is the challenge for us of looking towards other saviours. Looking towards others to deliver us. It's just a way of describing what we've been seeing if you've been with us on Wednesday nights in idolatry. God is the one on whom we should depend. God is the one upon whom we should rely in those moments. And when we turn elsewhere, we replace God with a false God, a false Saviour, and one which will surely and always fail us. But the crisis puts this faith to the test. When things are going well, we can give the orthodox answers, can't we? We can give the right answers. We can say what we know we're supposed to say. But in the crisis, in the moment of testing, what we actually rely upon, what we actually believe, comes to the surface. Because that's where we'll turn. Where do you turn? Friends, family, church, possessions, or do you turn to God? And I'm not just talking about tragedy here, or relationship breakdown, or loss of a job. This can be a crisis in a moment of decision. A friend of mine worked for a pharmaceutical company, and this company was offered the opportunity to be the sole Australian distributors of the drug RU486, otherwise known as the morning after pill. He's a Christian man. And he goes, senior in this company, goes to his company and says, it is the right business decision for our company to market this product. It's going to be a successful product. It'll make us a lot of money. It's the right decision. You ought to accept it, but I will resign. And at that point they said, we'd rather you than the product. See, in that point of crisis, he trusted God. What does Hezekiah do? Look with me at chapter 37. I wasn't going to get Simon to read all this as well, especially with his husky, cold voice. Chapter 37. What does Hezekiah do? He begins with repentance. Look at verse 1. Tears his clothes, puts on sackcloth, a symbol of repentance, of confession. Then he goes into the temple of the Lord. He goes into the temple of the Lord and he seeks out the prophet Isaiah. What a great pattern this is, isn't it? In a moment of crisis, what does he do? He repents, he confesses sin. He goes to the Lord in the temple and he seeks out the word of the Lord from the prophet. And it all ends up in prayer. And this is what Hezekiah hears from the prophet Isaiah. Remember when the Assyrian general stood before the wall, he said, this is what the king of Assyria says. Now Isaiah says, this is what the Lord says. We've had the word of the king of Assyria, and now we've got the word of the Lord. And we know which one will be overthrown. Verse 6, don't be afraid of what you've heard. Those words with which the underlings of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Don't be afraid of what you've heard. They're going to get a report, and it comes. A report comes of Egypt coming up to Israel's aid. And they're stopped in their tracks. What does Hezekiah do? He stops and he prays. And it's a magnificent prayer. And I want us to do something slightly unusual here. I assume you have your Bibles open in front of you. That's a good assumption. And you got them open to Isaiah chapter 37. I want you to take those verses. I want you to right now read them through yourself. And I want you to right now turn them into a prayer for a situation that you're facing in your life right now, or a situation that you know someone is facing in your life right now. Let me read the verses, and you reflect on them and pray, and then we'll keep on going with what we're doing. Hezekiah prays, verse 16, O Lord Almighty, God of Israel, enthroned between the cherubim, you alone are God over all the kings and kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Give ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. Listen to all the words Sennacherib has sent to insult the living God. It is true, O Lord, that the Assyrian kings have laid waste all these people and their lands. They have thrown their gods into the fire and destroyed them. For they were not gods, but only wood and stone fashioned by human hands. Now, O Lord, our God, deliver us from his hand, so that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone, O Lord, are God. Take a moment to read that prayer, translate it into your own situation, and seek to pray it yourself. What a mighty prayer this is. How big is it compared to Hosea's, our petty, self-absorbed prayers? Where does he begin? He begins with the greatness and uniqueness of God over all of creation. He doesn't pray to a petty God, a local God. He prays to the God who made everything, who rules over everything. And he appeals to God to defend his own name and his own honour. Hear the insults of the Assyrian king against you. He knows they're powerful, and yet they are nothing. The gods they defeated were only gods of wood and stone by human hands. And so he asks, Lord, deliver us. You can deliver us. For your own sake, for your own glory, deliver us. It's praying, Lord God, you rule. Rise up to show your sovereign power in this situation for your sake. Defend your people. And God, what does he do? He responds immediately. And he answers in three parts. He begins in verse 22 by mocking the Assyrians. These Assyrians think they're powerful, yet they only have done what God wanted them to do. And in fact, God, look at verse 29. This is God speaking to the Assyrians. Because you rage against me and because of your insolence has reached my ears, I will put my hook in your nose and my bit in your mouth, and I'll make you return by the way you came. That's what this mighty nation is to God. He's going to put a hook in their nose, a bit in their mouth, and wheel them around like a common working animal. And Hezekiah will see a sign that this is God's work, because God will bring the land to life again. Out of Jerusalem, verse 32, will come a remnant. Out of Mount Zion, a band of survivors. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. And Sennacherib won't take Jerusalem. God will defend it. Verse 33, this is what the Lord says concerning the king of Assyria. He will not enter this city or shoot an arrow here. He will not come before it with shield or build a siege ramp against it. By the way that he came, he'll return. He will not enter this city, declares the Lord. I will defend this city and save it for the sake of for my sake and for the sake of David, my servant. And then God delivers in one easy, mighty blow. The angel of the Lord, verse 36, sweeps out and puts to death 185,000 men in the Assyrian camp. That didn't make it onto the relief in the British Museum. I don't think the Assyrians were proud of this day. But they were turned around. They went back the way they came, and Jerusalem never fell to the Assyrians, just like God promised. They retreated, they returned to Nineveh. What about the king himself? Verse 38, one day, the king Sennacherib was worshipping the temple of his God, and his sons came and cut him down with a sword. And his son succeeded him as king. Murdered by his own sons. And here in three verses, this towering tyrant is deposed and destroyed. That is the God who rules over all of history, who rules over every human circumstance. What do we do in response to that? What do we learn from tonight? Trust God. And God has shown himself absolutely and totally trustworthy. And how much more reason do we as Christian believers have to trust the living God? The death and resurrection of the servant, the Lord Jesus, the one who inherited these promises to King David, the one who has been raised so we never need doubt that God is on our side. What greater mark do we need that God is on our side and committed to us as his people than the death of Jesus? What greater proof do we need than his resurrection, that we have a Saviour who stands ready to deliver us? How can we doubt God's commitment to us in whatever life might throw at us. God is good, and God is committed to his people. And what a tragedy it is when we turn to pretend saviours in a time of crisis. I saw a video on YouTube this week. It's an old video of a news report from 1988. A man jumped from a plane along with numerous other skydivers, and he was filming the group as they fell and opened their parachutes. You can watch the news report yourself and search for it. As the final skydiver opens his chute, the picture goes crazy. And the cameraman falls to his death, having jumped out of the plane without a parachute. It's not until he reaches for the absent ripcord and panics that he realises what has happened. He's free-falling. To that point, it might have seemed exciting and fun, but nothing could save him because his trust was in a parachute that wasn't there. What a tragedy it is in the circumstances of life if we turn to a saviour, whoever that might be, who cannot save. There's only one saviour, only one Lord, and he can deliver us. And it's in him we trust. Our Father, we pray that you might soften our hearts so that we trust more deeply, more truly in the Lord Jesus. In the circumstances of life, give us confidence in your goodness and a dependence upon you. We ask, Lord, there might be people around us in our lives who question us and say to us, where do you get this confidence? Where do you get this hope? So that we might be able to give an answer for the hope that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. So transform us and change us in him by your Spirit, that we serve you always as your faithful, trusting people. And we pray this in Jesus' name.